Let me begin with a story that could have come from anywhere in the world, in different circumstances, at different times, from different nations of the world. The winner of the 1986 Nobel Peace Prize was a man called Elie Wiesel. He was only 15 when he was sent to Auschwitz. Describing his first night at a so-called reception centre, he wrote this, I quote, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw burned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever." And Wiesel saw children being thrown into ditches from which gigantic flames leapt up. The 15-year-old had, before going there, spent his nights eagerly studying the writings of the Jewish mystics. But he is now to see his faith evaporate in those same awful flames. He found himself unable to join in with prayers the Jewish New Year. And thinking back on that situation, he wrote this. Again, I quote, "I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice. For Wiesel, the loving goodness or power of God had to go. Because he could not dismiss the existence of God nor God's power, he came instead to doubt God's justice and goodness." And exactly the same thing will happen today, will have happened this last week, will happen next week in hospitals in this country, at undertakers, in homes, and elsewhere. And then you just need to think about the last year or years, the last week, to think about Jakarta or Rwanda, or to think about something like Sierra Leone, where away from Freetown, the rebels have continued to cause chaos, killing, yes, Christian men and women, raping the women, killing the children, destroying the villages. Well, how about the Sudan, where there are so many Christian brothers and sisters this morning, under great pressure? We know, don't we, from our own experience perhaps, but certainly as we look at the world, that very often the world is not run by the expected theological clockwork. And that's exactly what Habakkuk tells us as well. Last time we looked at Habakkuk, we were left with God answering Habakkuk's complaint. But the answer created more problems and raised a more serious question in the heart of Habakkuk. It was bad enough that God was indifferent and inactive. But now we look at an even more painful question. For God, it now appears, is inconsistent. And therefore the question is this one: is God good? The agents of punishment coming against Judah are worse than those they're sent to punish. So, of course, there is that question, is God good? And why is this a problem? It's a problem precisely because we know about God. The context of Habakkuk is, how could a holy God use a wicked nation like Babylon to punish the people of Judah, who were, after all, God's own covenant people? Indeed, Habakkuk's name means wrestler or embracer. And Habakkuk is wrestling with this seeming inconsistency on the part of God. And he argues, Habakkuk does, with God. And he presents three arguments to God to try and make God change his mind. The first argument concerns the holiness of God. We look at verses 12 and 13. O Lord, are you not everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk's complaint is about the holiness of God. And yes, his question is marked both by hope and by deep perplexity. Verse 12, he states with bold assurance, "My God, my Holy One, we will not die." He is aware that the God he knows is not a remote deity. So he uses those personal pronouns, "My God, my Holy One." Because his God is intensely personal. He's a God who feels and wills, who loves and plans, who hates, who blesses, and who judges. And verse 12, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? He knows deep down that God is eternal. He's the same today as he has always been. He can talk about God as the rock, unchanging, even amidst the anxiety and insecurity. And yes, mention is made twice of the covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord. And that's marked by the twofold "my." There is, yes, a personal side to his faith. And I love the beautiful balance of these verses, because you have the sovereign majesty of the Holy God, but also the intimate personal relationship which God desires with his people. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, glory and grace go hand in hand. They walk hand in hand. And we need to learn that balance of reverent awe and worship, but also enjoyment of God's friendship. But there is a rub in verse 12. "My Holy One." And then verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" In effect, Habakkuk is saying, how can you look on these Babylonians who are such wicked people and approve of what they're doing? How can you use an unholy instrument to accomplish a holy purpose? And aware of the holiness of God, Habakkuk says, "God, I can't believe that a holy God would allow this to happen." And yet he still calls God, my Holy One. He's not lost his faith, but rather he wrestles with God in his perplexity. So first he brings an argument about God's holiness. Second, he brings an argument about the helplessness of the people. About the helplessness of the people. Now think about that for a moment, will you? Because nobody, yes, I do a little bit of fishing from time to time, normally for mackerel. And I have to say I don't really worry about mackerel as I pull them out of the sea. I don't think anybody really worries about the life of fish or fishes. And Habakkuk's perplexity is increased because Judah is being attacked like fish. And verse 14, like sea creatures, which are the swarms of smaller water creatures that with the fishes suffer at the hand of the netter. Verse 14, you've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. God is said to be the agent of utter disorder, the utter disorder which is resulting from Babylon. And yet, verse 15, Habakkuk goes on and moves from accusation against God to the realization that it's Babylon who's guilty. And it's Babylon who he calls the wicked foe. See, verse 15 paints for us a picture of the completeness of the Chaldean conquest. Look at it, will you? The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. He uses, as it were, hooks. Perhaps he was thinking there in his memory painfully about the Babylonian practice of leading prisoners by ropes, but connected to the ropes were hooks through their lower lip. You see, it conveys a picture of a complete humiliation and ruthless power of Babylon. And then also the nets being used, where the small casting net cast on the water to pull them out and destroy them. Then the dragnet, the large net that's let down to the bottom of the water with floats on top. Yes, Habakkuk comes with his complaint to God, first about the holiness of God, then here second about the utter helplessness of the people. And in effect, Habakkuk's complaint is this: O Lord, is life really that cheap? Then third, he comes with his third argument, and that's about the haughtiness of the enemy. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? And then back in chapter 1, verse 11, Habakkuk can talk about guilty men whose own strength is their God. You see, they not only just worship gods like Marduk in Babylon, also they began to worship themselves and the power they had seemingly in destroying people. The goodness of God is further questioned because the Babylonians are proud in their success and attribute victories to their own might, in effect deriding Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God of all the earth. It is a horrible picture of pride. The worship means that actually they felt that their strength alone had given them permission to capture Judah. And they bowed politely, not just to the idols like Marduk, but also to the false gods of their own making, of their own pretense. So three arguments are given by Habakkuk to God to try and convince him to try and change his mind. There's the holiness of God. How can a holy God permit an unholy nation to attack his own people? Then the helplessness of the people. They're simply like fish caught in a net. Then there's the haughtiness of the enemy. They're proud. They worship their means of destruction without mercy or forgiveness. And Habakkuk argues from a basic position that he knows God to be absolutely pure and holy. Now you and I shudder, I hope we shudder, at the sight of rampant wickedness in the world. I hope, like Habakkuk, we do that. If Habakkuk shudders and we shudder, how much more must it be true that God shudders when he looks at sin and evil? And the Bible understands only too well, but there's much to complain about in life, that much happens in the world which should not happen, and much does not happen which should. Now there are another four sermons looking at Habakkuk in the coming weeks, and perhaps you're wondering where I'm going to leave us this morning, where this passage leaves you for Monday morning in the office or hospital. Perhaps doing exams next week if you're a student, or at home or at the school gates. Well, have you noticed that chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 1, are like two bookends to this section? And there Habakkuk is speaking and looking to God. So I want to end with two applications for you this morning. Application A. It is vital to see the perplexities of life in the light of the certainties. It is vital to see the perplexities of life in the light of the certainties. You see, we must not let what we don't know disturb what we do know. Again and again, pretty like you, I've sat by somebody's bedside, a young person, a Christian I know, as they've died, sometimes somebody in their teens. I've buried children, like you probably stood around the graveside of children of Christian parents. And the big questions hit us very hard then, don't they? Where is God when that happens? Well, look at verse 12a, will you, of chapter 1. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Yes, we may be chastened, we may be corrected, we may even be carried away, but we will not perish. That was the faith of Habakkuk. And how much more that should be our faith as we are supremely assured of it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was Emerson, the United States president, who put it like this: all I've seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all which I've not seen. Have you seen how Habakkuk is? He's not a man of weak faith, no, but he is a man of perplexed faith. And you and I need to pray like the psalmist. We need to pray like Habakkuk. We need to pray arguing God's character like he does. We need to see the perplexities in the light of the certainties. There were some words which were written on the walls of a cellar in Cologne, Germany, which were found after World War II. And the person who wrote that wrote this: I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I feel it not. I believe in God even when he's silent. So application A, it's vital to see the perplexities of life in the light of the certainties. But application B is this: it's vital to see what God says and not just what we see. It's vital to see what God says and not what I see. See, very often, I think it's a particular fault of evangelical Christians, we ignore or we cut off the questions. And actually, I suppose the other problem is, in our fast food culture, when McDonald's down the road reminds us we can get something immediate to eat, we want immediate answers to some of the questions which painfully force themselves in on us. But look at chapter 2, verse 2. It's a very odd phrase in the second part. There's Habakkuk imagining he is on the ramparts of a city looking out. He says in verse 1b of chapter 2, I will look to see what he'll say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. It's very odd phraseology, isn't it? Looking to see what he'll say. It seems that the eyes and the ears are all getting rather muddled up there. But too often we go to others or to our own presuppositions or to the devil's lies when it comes to dealing with the really tough, painful questions. And Habakkuk reminds us that we need to raise our hearts and minds above where we see and to look to the Lord of history, the Lord of eternity. We need to look to him for the answers when the world appears not to be run by the expected theological clockwork. Why? Well, as we'll see next week, it's vital to see what God says, not just what we see. Because when times are bad, very often, God is not silent. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to learn from Habakkuk's honesty, his honesty and his perplexity, and yet his faith. Help us to echo his prayer. O Lord, may we know that you're from everlasting. May we know you to be our God, my Holy One, and give us that eternal assured perspective that we will not die. And so we ask that when awful things happen to us, when dreadful questions are thrust at us, so we'll trust you and live by faith in you day by day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.